Tonight is going to be part two of common leadership styles that hurt families. Go to Ephesians 5, please, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse number 25 tonight. Ephesians 5, verse number 25. All righty, let's look at it. The Bible says, husbands, say it with me, husbands what? Love your wives. How am I to love my wife? Even as what? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So who is our example when it comes to the kind of leadership that we're to employ in our home? Who's our example, guys? Christ is. That's right. Think about Christ's leadership. Christ's leadership was tender, but yet it was strong. And what a great balance that is. You know, as we've been studying out this series on making marriage work, we saw that the husband and the wife both have key roles in the marriage, and one's not lesser, and one's not greater, and one's not of more value than the other. Both are of equal value, but they're different. The husband has a different role to fulfill in the home, and the wife has her role to fulfill. And we looked at that. The wife's role isn't submission. You know, and we looked at that. That's a response to his role. And then he has a response to her role. And that is one of praise. He praises his wife. And so we looked at her role, and she has a vital contributing role in the home. He has a vital contributing role in the home. And they work together. They complement one another. And that's why God made them male and female. So you got the man's core role. The man's core role deals, can you bring me back a little? The man's core role deals with one of leadership in the home. Now, if Christ is our example as a leader, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're ever going to be perfect, guys. We're never going to be perfect. We're not going to ever, you know, literally be Christ, you know, and be all that he is. But God does call us, we said last week, to learn, and he calls us to grow as husbands, that we may begin to reflect Christ more in the way we lead our homes. He expects us to grow and change. He expects us to grow and change. And, you know, we said last week, excuses aren't going to cut it. You know, we can't go through life saying, well, my dad was a bad example, or, well, my dad wasn't there, or, well, this is just the way God made me, you know. That's a real cop out there. This is just the way I am, you know, and you just got to deal with it. Or, you know, we can't go through life making excuses for why we are the way we are. There comes a point where we have to take responsibility for our actions. We have to take responsibility for our attitudes. And we have to realize that, you know what? We can grow and change. Let me say that again. We can grow and change. And, you know, it's not a situation where you're locked into patterns of behavior that you can never get out of. You're not locked into this pattern of behavior that you can never change. If you are in patterns of behavior that are unhealthy, I guarantee you, your wife's paying an immense price for that unbiblical behavior. And so our responsibility as men is to grow and to change. And I can change, you know, and you can change, and we can change. And we should be becoming more like Christ until the day that we die. But the first step is to realize that a potential problem may exist. Once we realize there's a problem in our leadership style, and the only way to do that is to take a hard and honest look at ourselves, maybe even ask our wife, woohoo, you know, woo, wow, that's really opening up a can of worms, isn't it, guys? But you actually ask your wife, you know, how you're doing as a leader in the home and really want her to be honest. And the reason why we would do that is because we truly have a desire to want to be a godly husband. We really do want to grow and change. We don't want to hurt our wife. We don't want to hurt our children. And so we have that godly desire that we want to grow and we want to change. And so we take a hard, honest look at ourselves, and we look at these leadership styles that we're going to talk about tonight, and we see if the shoe fits. And if the shoe fits, then what we need to do is not just decide, well, I'm just going to wear it. What we need to do is, if the shoe fits, we need to decide, you know what? That shoe fits pretty good, but you know what? I'm going to change my style of shoe. Amen. And I'm going to change, and I'm not going to settle for this. I want to grow, and I want to change and be a godly leader for my home. And most women will respond positively to godly leadership. You know, a lot of times, guys, we complain about our wives, and they're not this, and they're not that, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. And what's usually the case is if we'll step up to the plate and be the leader that we need to be, God made our wives to respond. They're responders. So they're going to respond to the kind of leadership that we set. It's kind of like the illustration I've given, I don't know, last year or 2 or year or 3 years. I can't remember when I give illustrations. But I remember I gave the illustration that as men, we're like the thermometer, you know, or in the house, you know. And so we're going to kind of set the temperature, if you will. But our wife is, or we're the thermostat. We're going to set the temperature. But our wife's like the thermometer. She's going to tell us what temperature we've set the home at. And she's going to reflect our leadership. So, you know, the kind of leader that we are, she's going to respond to that. Now, again, that doesn't mean that if we're unbiblical, that gives her the right to be unbiblical. You know, ladies, that's wrong. That's a wrong attitude. Well, my husband's not doing right, so I'm just going to be mean and ornery too. Well, that's not right. Ladies, do you change your husband by you doing wrong too? No, you're not going to change him that way. You're not going to have a fulfilling marriage that way. You're not going to change him. You're just going to continue to spiral the thing downward if that's your attitude. But the reality is, guys, that a lot of times the problems in our marriage would disappear if we would simply employ the right style of leadership in our home, Christ-like leadership. Now, we began last week talking about five common, these are very common, these aren't the only ones, but these are the five most common leadership styles that men employ that hurt their families. And I'm not saying that guys do it on purpose. I'm not saying that guys do it just to be mean or ornery. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not here to judge anyone's heart. I'm simply pointing out the behavior and saying, if this is the behavior, we need to change. And the first one is irresponsible headship. And we talked about that at length, about the guy who kind of uses his wife as a mommy, you know, and she has to basically take responsibility for her husband. And he's kind of just unreliable. She can't count on him. She can't depend on him. She has to kind of be the mature one and run the home. And the biblical solution, and each one of these, we're going to look at the biblical solution. And the biblical solution for irresponsible headship, we said, is to grow in temperance and diligence. And we discussed at length what temperance is. That's when you're able to control. You don't live by what you want to do. You live by what you ought to do. And you begin to take the responsibility that God would have you to take as the head of your home. And not just pawn that off on your wife, but you take that responsibility through temperance and through diligence in doing what you ought to do. Now, the second area that we talked about in your handout there is emotionally detached headship. And that's a guy whose relationship with his wife and his kids is very stiff and very cold, very formal. He's emotionally unavailable and detached. He withdraws from emotionally charged situations. And even when he says the right words, the feelings are absent. He's just kind of just stoic and just kind of hides his emotions. And he won't let his kids see into his heart at all. He just keeps up this facade. Okay, that'll work, that word. Thank you. He keeps up this barrier, and he won't let anybody past it. And we talked about the fact that the biblical solution for that is to grow in the love of Christ. And as you grow in Christ's love for you and you become more secure in His love, then you become more confident and more willing to share that love with other people. You begin to allow Christ to love through you. And you begin to love and not afraid to demonstrate that love for your wife and demonstrate that love for your children. And as you grow in the love of Christ, you become more comfortable to demonstrate that love to others. And you begin to reawaken your capacity to listen to and to own and to express your feelings to others. Because if you don't do that, what will happen is you become distanced from your family. And that's the situation where kids grow up and they're 30 years old and they say, you know, I don't even really know Dad. I really don't even know him. I grew up with him, but I don't know him. You know, and that's not good. You want your kids to know. You want your wife to know you. And then let's dive into the third one tonight. This is a very common one. And I'm going to bring it up on the screen because it may be a little tough to spell. Dictatorial headship. Dictatorial headship. This is a common leadership style that you see often in homes that men use and employ, but it's wrong and it hurts families. Dictatorial headship. What do I mean by that? Okay, look in your handout. I'll give you a few things here. Number one, he demonstrates a high need for control. He demonstrates a high need for control. In fact, this guy's idea of head of the household basically means that nothing happens without his approval. And whenever his wife dares to question his authority or his decisions, he resorts to intimidation tactics, and then he kind of goes off, you know, into a blind rage if somebody questions. In your handout there, it says nobody dare question his authority or decisions. And many pastors are this way, unfortunately. I'm talking about pastors, assistant pastors, youth pastors. Nobody dare question his authority or his decisions. Number three, he will resort to intimidation tactics and go into a blind rage. So basically, this guy rules his house by fear. You know, everyone's afraid of the guy in the house. They're afraid of him. They're afraid of upsetting Dad and upsetting the apple cart. Because if we do that, Dad's liable to just go off, you know. And so he uses fear to kind of run the house. The next thing in your handout, another characteristic of dictatorial headship, he's always giving, anybody got an idea what the blank is? Orders. You got it. Yeah. He's always giving orders. Take these shirts to the dry cleaners. You know. Get me a piece of cake. Bring me some lemonade. You know. Get out there and mow the yard. Just always giving orders. Just barking out orders. You know. And, you know, stop that crying. I don't know what you're crying about. There's nothing to be upset about. So, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. Always giving orders. Anger, says in your handout, anger is his chief emotion, and he bullies his family. Anger is his chief emotion, and he bullies his family. He uses fear to keep them in check. He uses fear to keep them in check. You almost get the idea the guy's never really far away from physical violence, you know, and he's making threats all the time, and kind of bullies his way through life, you know, and under certain circumstances, he'll lose control and resort to abuse. Maybe it's verbal abuse or emotional abuse. It may not be physical, and again, it may be, unfortunately. And it's this fear that keeps his wife and his kids in check, and they're careful. Boy, they don't want to. You know, they don't want to rock the boat, you know. And here's the amazing thing about this, and it's in your handout there. It says he appears as a nice guy to the outside world. He appears, I mean, this guy can turn on the charm when he's at church. And everybody thinks, man, he's the nicest guy in the world. They don't have a clue what's going on behind closed doors. And you know, he can turn on the charm at work. Or, you know, could be that this guy is, you know, coaches his kids' team. It could be he is an usher at church. Could be that, you know, he's a Boy Scout leader. You know, and he just appears as a great guy, just an all-American guy. You know, at work, he's given demanding assignments. His boss knows that he can count on him to, you know, get the job done. And so what happens is it makes it very difficult for this guy to realize how terribly unhealthy his behavior is. Because he thinks that society approves of the way he behaves. And the truth is, nobody really knows the whole story. And this is a common leadership style, by the way. You see this in preachers' homes all the time. Just mean. Just mean to their kids. You know, by the way, can I say this to you? We talked about Eli this morning and how he did not discipline his sons. You know what? There's a big difference between disciplining your kids and being mean to your kids. It's a real big difference. Big difference there. You know, there's ways to discipline your kids, but you know what? You should never be vindictive and be mean to them. God, you know, God put a real soft, cushiony place on us. That's just, you know, a place where you're not going to break any bones, and it's going to sting, but you're not going to do any damage. Okay, y'all know what place you're sitting on it right now, right? But you know, there's some bizarre disciplinary things out there going on today with kids that are just wrong. You don't take a kid and, you know, and put them in a dark room to punish them, you know. You don't do weird stuff, okay? You discipline your kids, but you don't be mean and hateful and spiteful to your kids. I know of a guy right now, he's a friend of mine at college, and he was absolutely scarred. I mean, this guy in college was an emotional mess and basket case. And he was a friend of mine. He opened up to me, and he was scarred by his dad's unbiblical behavior. His dad was a dictatorial leader, and he was scarred by his dad's behavior. And guess what? His dad was a missionary. See, what's sad is these guys think they're leading their home according to biblical principles. The dictatorial leader, he thinks a lot of times he's just such a lack of understanding, he thinks he's leading his home by biblical principles. And so, you know, he's never examined the Bible's teaching in detail, but he's got this general conviction that God put men in charge. And so what he does is he picks and he kind of chooses what he wants to hear from the Scripture. And he takes it out of context, and he twists it, and he misinterprets it. The dictatorial headship, it's very dangerous because you do a lot of harm. You do a lot of scarring to your wife and to your children. And unfortunately, as a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals, tons and tons, hundreds over the last 20 years. And boy, I tell you what, you see some sad situations at funerals. And you see kids that basically either A, won't even show up for their parents' funeral, or B, they may show up, but it's just basically to spit on their parents' grave and to get their money. That's about it. I'm just telling you the way it is. And dictatorial headship is what brings about that kind of response in your family. Oh, they may submit because they have to. They have no choice. They're afraid of you. But deep down in their heart, they resent you. And there's a deep-seated resentment in their heart for you. And so what's the biblical solution for this? Now let's talk about, we've talked about the problem, let's get to the solution. What does the Bible teach as the solution? And here it is. The solution is for this guy to grow in meekness. To grow in meekness. Now, right away when I say the word meekness, that may conjure up some wrong images in your mind. You may think that meekness means that you're kind of just a milquetoast kind of guy, just kind of effeminate, you know, and you're just kind of a doormat, and you let everybody walk all over you, you know, and I'm meek, I'm just very meek, you know. I'm just a meek guy. But you know what? That's not meekness at all. We've got a wrong mindset about meekness. What does meekness mean? Well, the definition of it is this. It means mild of temper. Now listen, is this in your handout, by the way? Okay, good. You can read it then with me. Mild of temper, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, given to forbearance under injuries. You know, I think of my dad. I think of meekness. My dad had what we would call a long fuse. And he really was meek. Now, let me tell you something. I never doubted my dad's strength. I never wanted to mess with my dad. I never wanted to challenge my dad. I respected my dad. I looked up to my dad. I would never dare even think of trying to disrespect or raise a fist to him. But yet my dad was meek. You see, meekness means that you have strength. Oh, you've got strength, but it's under the control of Jesus Christ. I mean, look, a guy who is meek, he can probably whoop his wife if they went fist to fist and they got themselves in a brawl. I bet he could whoop her. But you know what? A meek man doesn't have to go around showing how strong he is. He doesn't have to go around flexing and proving that he's strong and proving that he's the leader and proving I'm the head of this house. No, he's got a meek spirit. And meekness means that you have strength, but it's under the control of Christ. It's not that your meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that's under control. Does that make sense? Meekness is not weakness. Let me give you an example. In your handout, it says Moses and Jesus, two of the strongest leaders in the Bible, are both said to demonstrate meekness. Both of those great leaders are said to demonstrate meekness. Go to Matthew chapter number 11, and let's look at this. Matthew 11, and I'm going to read Numbers 12:3 while you go to Matthew 11. Here's what the Bible says about Moses. Kind of listen as you're turning. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Did y'all hear that? Was Moses a powerful leader, yes or no? Yes, but yet he was meek above all the men that were on the face of the earth. He was strong, but he was meek. He knew how to control his strength. It was under the control of God. Look at Matthew 11 and verse number 29. Let's go over to verse 29. It says here, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Can you say the next four words with me? "For I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Was Christ a great leader, church? Yes, but yet he was meek. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. Let's see what Paul has to say about meekness, writing to the church. Colossians chapter number 3, and let's go to verse number 12. Colossians 3, verse number 12. When I'm meek, what does that demonstrate to other people? When I have strength, but yet it's under the control of Jesus Christ, how does that show up? Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind." What's the next one? Meekness, long-suffering. Notice how humbleness of mind, and then boom, meekness. You see, my meekness demonstrates humility. You say, well, do I have to be meek? Well, go with me to the book of, let's see, go to 1 Timothy 6, okay, just past Colossians. You're going to go through Colossians and Thessalonians and go to 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6:11. He says, "But thou, O man of God." Now look, we're talking about a man of God here. We're not talking about some milquetoast. We're not talking about some weak person. We're talking about a man of God. And Paul says in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," talking about the love of money, "and follow after," look at this, "righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience." And what else is a man of God supposed to follow after? Supposed to follow after that. You understand that? We're to follow after that, guys. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." The servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, I wonder if we just took that verse and applied that to the way we lead our homes, how it would change our leadership style. Isn't it a shame that we'll treat people at work many times with more respect than we do our family? We'll be patient with people at work. We'll be patient with people on the ball team. Or we'll be patient with people, out in the business world. But yet, look what the Bible says. Verse 24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." That would include your wife. That would include your kids. "Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach." And what's the next word? Patient. And then what's the next two words? "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Is meekness commanded by God? Yes or no? Yes. And then I want you to get a statement in your handout. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23 says that meekness is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. You know what that means? That means that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, friend, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, let me say it one more time, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will demonstrate a meek and a humble attitude by the way you lead your home. You will not need to show off your strength. When you are filled with God's Holy Spirit, you have meekness. Strength? Absolutely. Meekness? Yes. There's no need to go around hollering and screaming and yelling and barking orders and being mean in the way you discipline. Meekness. It's commanded. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And if I'm not meek, if I'm not demonstrating meekness, what am I doing? I'm walking after the what? The flesh. I'm walking in the flesh when I'm not meek. What's the opposite of the meek man? Go to Proverbs 14. Let me show you. Go to Proverbs chapter number 14. Proverbs 14, verse 17. Proverbs 14, verse number 17. It says there, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. In your handout, it says the opposite of the meek man is the angry man. The opposite of the meek man is the angry man of Proverbs. This is the guy who's always going around losing his temper. He's always losing his cool, going off on his wife, going off on the kids, and everybody kind of walks on eggshells in the house because they're afraid they're going to upset Dad. And, you know, what's amazing, though, is that this fella, when he's away from the home and he's at work and he's with his buddies, he's totally different. He's another way at work. He's another way with his buddies. And, you know, look at Proverbs 22. Let's go there first. Proverbs 22, verse number 24. Proverbs 22, 24. Look what the Bible says. Make no friendship with an what? Angry man. And with a furious man thou shalt not go. You know what the sad part is about that verse? Kids don't really have any choice, do they? Where are they going to go? Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. But your wife and kids, I guess your wife's not stuck, you know, but in a way she probably feels that way. Where's she going to go? Where are they going to go? Do you know the word? You know what that word furious right there means? With a furious man thou shalt not go? I looked that up, and it's interesting. That word furious literally means heat, anger, poison. With a furious man, just always going off. Heat, passion. It says heat, poison, rather, poison. It's poison to your home. It's poison to your kids. It's poison to your wife. And, you know, if that's us, and if we struggle with this, and we all struggle with different areas, some of us struggle more with the emotionally detached. Some of us struggle more, you know, with some of these others. But if this is us, then what we need to do is we need to go to Jesus Christ. You need to realize that Christ loves you, but Christ wants to change you. And He wants you to demonstrate the fruit of meekness. The next one in your handout is what we call workaholic headship. We'll go through these quickly because I'm kind of running out of time. Okay, let's go through these quickly. Workaholic. What's the characteristics of workaholic headship? Remember, these are faulty leadership styles. Number one, he prides himself on being a self-made man. Number two, work is an obsession and addiction. Work is an obsession and addiction. He outworks everybody else at work. He's admired in the community for his savvy and success. He's grown famous for his exploits. Others admire how he can work on 4 or 5 hours sleep per night. Business competitors fear him because if he can't outsmart them, his motto is, I'll outwork them. He's admired in the community. He's admired by his coworkers. And they look at him and they think, wow, man, that guy, he is a self-made man. But there is a dark side to all of this. And his wife and his children feel the impact the most. And that is, in your handout, home is a place to crash and burn, but it's certainly not a place of involvement. The home is not a place of involvement. He doesn't have the time or the energy. He's expended himself so much at work, there's nothing left to give his wife and his kids. He's just beat to the socks. So he gets home and he just kind of crashes and burns. He's just a zombie maybe for in front of the TV until he falls asleep. You know, in front of the TV set. Then he gets up and he does it all over again the next day. And again that night he comes home late. He falls asleep in front of the TV. He gets up next morning. He gets up and does it all over again. And in your handout it says he manages his household from a distance. He manages his household from a distance, providing his family with first-class material possessions. And see, typically this guy will think that makes up for his lack of involvement. He prides himself in being an outstanding provider, so he's thinking, man, I'm giving them all this stuff. What are they complaining about? And in your handout it says he feels uncomfortable relating to his children or pursuing a deeper relationship with his wife. And what happens is, cracks begin to appear in the home. What looks to be the model home from outsiders, cracks begin to appear. And the wife begins to complain that, hey, honey, we're growing apart. And then he gets defensive and he lists all the benefits that his work has provided for her. And he criticizes her for not being more supportive, you know. And instead of just blaming him, why can't you be more supportive? Give me a break. And then his wife kind of just weeps over the creeping death of their relationship, but there's really nothing she can do about it. And in your handout, I want you to get the next statement there. It says, he never takes time to evaluate or reflect on the meaning of his life or ask significant questions about his motives. Now, you know, there's a difference between a guy that has a family he's got to provide for him and he's living a modest lifestyle. He's not just trying to be greedy. He's not just trying to live an excessive lifestyle. He's not just trying to go out there to meet his own insecurity. There's a difference between a guy that's going out genuinely just trying to work hard to make ends meet so he can put food on the table. I understand that. So, you know, you got to do what you got to do to put food on the table and provide. But there's a difference between that and a guy who's really working, he's a workaholic for himself. He likes the acclaim and he likes the promotion that it gives him, and he likes the you know, he has feelings of insecurity about himself, and this is a way he can feel good about himself. And there's a big difference between those two things, and I think kids know the difference in that too. And so many times what happens is men don't think in terms of, you know, what's my motive in this, you know, and how is this impacting my kids, or how is this impacting my wife? So what's the biblical solution? Well, the true workaholic that's out there just trying to make money, trying to get ahead, trying to get rich or whatever, the answer is he must grow in contentment. You see, workaholics are never content. Workaholics constantly want more. They want more money. They want more power. They want more acclaim. And do you know what the word content means? It's in your handout. Look at it with me. The word content literally means held, contained within limits, hence quiet, not disturbed, having a mind at peace. You know how that speaks to me? You know what word comes to my mind when I read the definition of content? The word that comes to my mind is the word balance. Balance. Is work a valid part of our life? Yes or no? Is it valid? Yes or no, church? Absolutely. The Bible teaches that we ought to work. But the guy that's content realizes there's limitations, there's boundaries he's got to put in place. There's got to be a balance, see? Life's not all about work. And in your handout, it says a content person has a biblical understanding of work. What is the purpose of work? Go to Ephesians 4:28, and let me show you what Paul taught. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 28. Ephesians 4 and verse number 28. What's the biblical purpose of work? It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, let him work, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." God never said that the purpose of work is to get wealthy. God never said that you ought to work so you can become independently wealthy and so that you can become a millionaire or whatever the aspiration may be. That's not it. In your handout, it says that work's purpose is to meet your basic necessities. Work's purpose is to meet your basic necessities. Now notice that the emphasis is on basic. It's to meet your basic necessities and enable you to give to God and others. That's the purpose of work. To meet your basic necessities, but then to enable you to enjoy the joy of giving. And in your handout, it says a content person is at peace within himself. He understands that he stands complete and sufficient in Christ. You don't have to go out and prove your worth and prove your value by your work exploits. You are complete and you are sufficient in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in Him. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says we're sufficient in Christ. And in your handout, it says a content person understands that the true meaning of life is found in relationships, not material possessions or worldly achievements. Now, folks, let me reiterate something, okay? So you don't leave here and misunderstand me. It's not wrong to work. And it's not wrong to work hard. You ought to work hard. You ought to have a good work ethic. It's not wrong to go out and make money. Of course it's not wrong. I mean, the Bible says you work so you can eat. How many of you have grown used to eating? Well, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. There's not going to be any roasting mashed potatoes on the table if you don't work. So you got to work. But you got to work so you can eat, and you got to work if you're going to be able to experience the joy of giving. How are you going to give if you don't work? If you don't make anything, then you can't give anything. So if I'm going to put food on the table, and if I'm going to be able to give to the Lord and give to others that have a need, then I got to go out and make some money. So there's nothing wrong with working. But the question is, am I balanced? And am I giving my wife and children what they need? If you want to build a lasting legacy, what's going to be your legacy when you die? If you're going to build a lasting legacy, think about it. How are you going to do that? You know what I found out? And again, I've done a lot of funerals. And most of the time, a person works, and maybe they just give the company every ounce of energy they've got, and they retire at 65, and then maybe they live another 10 or 15 years and they're 80 years old. Do you think anybody back at that company really cares what they did? You know, and again, it's important that you work hard and it's important that you provide for your family. But listen, if you want to leave a lasting legacy, you give of yourself primarily in relationships. You got to give of you. It's all about, life's about relationships. And if you want to leave a lasting legacy, then you've got to pour some time into your relationships in life. And not only that, to leave a lasting legacy, it's about giving of yourself and giving of your money and your resources to help others. That's what it's all about. Growing contentment. And then the last thing is this, spiritually apathetic headship. This is a guy who's a great guy to everybody else. He works a steady job. He helps around the house. He coaches his son's soccer team. He goes to church pretty regularly. So what's the problem with this guy? Well, in your handout, it says he may be a believer and even a church attendee, but beyond that, he's unresponsive to spiritual things. Number two, he never exercises spiritual leadership in the home. Number three, he never reflects on life in terms of its spiritual dimension. He never reflects on life in terms of its spiritual dimension. The next thing there, when a conversation turns to the Lord, it turns to the Bible, he tunes out or he walks away. And so what happens is the wife who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord, she's hurt, she's frustrated, she feels helpless to change him, and she feels this deep sense of loneliness at not being able to share this special part of her life with the person she loves the most. And she sits there in church with him Sunday after Sunday thinking, oh, how I wish that he would show some kind of response and tenderness to the things of God. So what's the solution? He must grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He must grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:18, it's in your handout there. It says, God's plan for every believer is to grow in Christ. God wants you growing and changing. But it says in your handout, growth never happens by accident. It begins with a spiritual desire. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You don't grow if you don't want to grow. You don't grow if you don't have a spiritual desire. It begins with a spiritual desire. And in your handout, it says that spiritual apathy is due to a cold and indifferent heart and must be repented of. Can I just say this to you? I've seen a lot of you guys in here that at one time you were a spiritually apathetic husband. And now you are very responsive to the things of God. And that's exciting to me. And I could go through and I could name names right now throughout the building of just a blessing of so many of you that are that way. But can I tell you something, ladies? Can I let you in on a little secret, ladies? You will not nag your husband into being a spiritual giant. You won't nag him into being a spiritual giant. And unfortunately, many times something drastic has to happen in his life to get him to start thinking and to get him to repent of his spiritual apathy and to get his heart right with God. Many times something drastic occurs to shake him and to realize what's important in life, and that's his relationship with the Lord. And in your handout, it says that spiritual revival must begin in the individual's heart. You can't do it for somebody else. It has to begin in their heart. Now, are there a series of questions in your handout there? Okay, look at it. Here's some questions to ask yourself, men. How am I doing as a leader in my home? Am I a lording leader or a servant leader? Do I exhibit any of the five negative leadership styles? I mean, even a little bit. Are there changes that I need to make in the way I treat my wife and kids? And let me reiterate something I said at the beginning. It's not that the men that are described in this lesson are evil. I got to tell you that I certainly can see myself in many of those things. And it's not that these men are evil that we talked about. It's the fact, though, that even though they're not evil or wicked, they are inflicting great evil on their wives and their children by their unbiblical behaviors. And so we simply need to grow and change. Can we change? Absolutely. Are we locked into this thing that we can never change? No. We can all change. And in your handout, it says, as men, we hate to admit the problem's in us. As men, we hate that. We cannot stand to admit that the problem is in us. Men don't like to admit that at all. And what's easier is to make excuses and blame others and evade responsibility. And I'm sure a lot of you see this at work. It's not easy to admit, I blew it. It's not easy to admit at work, problem's me. It's easier to make excuses why we missed the deadline or to blame other people. Well, so-and-so, they dropped the ball. That's why I dropped it. It's easier to evade responsibility. It's so easy to do that. But in your handout, it says when we finally face ourselves squarely and we accept responsibility for what we've become, then we are ready to take steps toward growth. Now, I want you to do one more thing before we put our handout up. I want you to look at I want you to look through your handout at every place where it says the biblical solution. And I want you to tell me, as you look at your handout, where it talks about the biblical solution. I'm going to borrow this, okay, Arla? Where it says the biblical solution, I want you to tell me, look through all five of them. Look through all five biblical solutions. Okay? Just glance through them real quick. And what are the first two words in every single one of those? Say it again. To grow. You know what the biblical solution is? We got to grow. And guys, we have to decide to grow, or we'll never change. We have to decide to grow, or we'll never change. It's that simple. And it begins right here. It begins right there. Decision of the heart. These are five leadership styles that hurt families, but we gave you the biblical solution. So let's take it home and let's pray about it. And let's really let God do a work in our hearts tonight. Will you join me in prayer, please?